If you're here this morning, we've been studying through the minor prophets Malachi and Haggai. Haggai is one of the tiny books at the end of the Old Testament. You find Matthew or Malachi kind of in the middle of the Bible there, in the back up a few pages. You can find it in the Bible in the chair under the chair in front of you on page 791. So if you want to turn there, we'll be there just a moment in Haggai 2. It's a blessing to be part of what God is doing here as He's raising up other men who will lead faithfully through preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's been a few weeks now since we've been in Haggai. As March Madness approaches, I'm the fourth in a full basketball team of preachers for Haggai. If you prefer baseball analogies, the Phillies coming up, I'm the cleanup hitter in the lineup, so definitely feel the pressure this morning. If you haven't listened to the other three sermons in this series, I strongly encourage you to listen to them on our website or on our podcast. And more than that, I encourage you to come back tonight and hear the fifth prophecy from Adam Tardosky at 5 o'clock tonight. You ever feel thoroughly beat down, hopeless, frustrated, tired? I'm guessing that some of you feel that way today, maybe most of us. You're burning the candle at both ends, or perhaps you've given up and are lost in depression or alcohol or social media or whatever takes your mind off the present reality of your hardship, your hard life. You're enslaved by a sin that is consuming you. You're caring for a new baby who demands something from you every minute. Maybe you're watching a loved one suffer with disease or in their final days. You're struggling in a relationship with your spouse or significant other or someone you thought was a friend but is not acting like it. You want to find a spouse, but no one is even interested. You want to have a child, but it's not working. You want your child to love you, but they don't want anything to do with you. You're on a fixed income, but it's not enough. Or maybe you find it hard to go to work every day, because the work is hard, or you don't like your boss, or a coworker is making it unbearable. Or maybe your business is failing, or your health is failing, or your car needs repair, and you don't have the money to do it. You're already in debt over your head. Friends, I think we can all relate that life is hard. Harder than it should be. Harder than we want it to be. And this is a timely word to us today, and for me personally. Last month, I was in Nakuru, Kenya, Pastor Raymond, watching a malnourished teenage boy sniffing a bottle of glue to stave off the hunger pains. He walked and took us and showed us his place where he slept beside a broken piece of concrete and the bag of trash that he used as a pillow and a blanket. Even this past week, I got the news that my mother-in-law has breast cancer, as Terry just prayed about, and that I was passed over for a promotion that I'm qualified for and had worked hard to earn. We gather here today, and we're reminded that we are not alone. Life is hard. As we open the Word of God this morning, lay it all down and listen. Listen to the Word of God. I pray that this message will be a surprising encouragement to you, as it was for me as I studied it. Hear the word of the Lord as I read from Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the prophets of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word today. Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Give us ears to hear the truth this morning. The truth that you are near to us even when we don't feel your presence. The truth that you are working out your plan of salvation even when we don't see it. The truth that you are faithful to keep your covenants with your people. The truth that you are holy. There is none like you. The truth that you are just in every judgment. The truth that apart from you, we are sinful, defiled, unclean people. The truth that you are merciful and gracious to those who will turn to you in repentance and faith. Lord, please strengthen me now as I bring your message of hope to your people. I pray that someone here today will hear the truth and call on your name and be saved. I pray that your church will hear the truth today by every word from you, that we might be equipped for every good work and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. As we approach this text this morning, let me briefly remind you about the main thrust of Haggai's message. Rebuild the Lord's temple now. That's what you should hear all the way through Haggai, all five prophecies. Rebuild the temple now. The temple of the Lord is significant because it's a symbol of both the Lord's immediate presence among them and of his promise to be their God and to dwell among them for ages to come. Paul House notes, the mark of God's blessing is God's presence, and the focal points of this blessing are the temple and the community of faith. Haggai contends that full national renewal cannot take place until the temple is rebuilt. Mark Dever states, the chief sin in this book was their lack of enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple and restoring worship there. Haggai's prophecies from the Lord are all meant to encourage the people in this work of rebuilding the temple. And he is meticulous in the details that he gives us. However, if you don't read or study the Bible carefully, you will miss the significance of this little book. You're right in the middle of the biblical narrative now. This is happening in 520 BC, at a particular time and place in Israel's history and God's plan of redemption for his people. If you're like me, you don't spend a lot of time in this section of the Bible, so the details and dates are tedious to work out. The temple was the center of the kingdom because that's where God's presence dwelt. That's where their sins were atoned for, through the sacrifices. That's where the unclean was made clean, holy, set apart for God. If the kingdom was to be restored to its former glory, the temple had to be the priority, because God had to be first. The people didn't understand that the kingdom is nothing without God in the center. That'll preach, won't it? I wonder how many of our little kingdoms don't have God at the center this morning. If he's not there, then we've got a crisis to be dealt with urgently, friends. There's no little kingdoms of God. There is one king and one kingdom, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the first of Haggai's prophecies that Tim brought to us. Consider your ways and build this house. Haggai tells us that this first word came to them on the equivalent of August 29th, 520 BC. Again, the dates are important. 23 days later, in September 520, by our calendar, they heard just seven words. I am with you, declares the Lord. As Pastor Nick reminded us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They restarted the rebuild that had previously started and stalled out 16 years earlier, as Ezra 3:8 chronicles for us. If you've read the Bible, you may remember that the Persian king Cyrus decreed in 538 that the people could return and rebuild Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 587. The returners are now in the city and are finally working on the temple rebuild. After another month, in mid-October, a third encouragement came from the Lord, as Billy shared. Be strong and work, for I am with you. I am faithful to my covenant. Do not fear any longer. My house will be greater than it was before, and there will finally be peace. The fourth prophecy is what we're studying this morning, and the fifth tonight. As verse 10 tells us, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Haggai is the guy that always dates his work. It's a call to get out the calendar and the calculator and do some work. Nerds like me love this stuff. Here Haggai gives us a clear and undisputed date of this word from the Lord. The equivalent date for us is December the 18th, 520 BC. So this is only 3 months and 23 days since his first prophecy, and in many ways is a regurgitation of the first prophecy. Told you I was a nerd, right? There's a lot of numbers in this thing. I love it. We know from the historical record and from the Persian calendar that Darius I of Persia was in power in 522 to 486 BC. BC counts backwards. I always get that messed up. So we can precisely date this in history. I encourage you to go home and work through the timeline of the minor prophets this week. I found a free, helpful timeline on esv.org. You can Google it, or you can do the spade work yourself. But warning, there's a lot of available tools and a lot of disputed dates for various reasons. But the hard work will help you be a better Bible reader and understand God's redemptive history better. The dates are important. Even more importantly, notice that verse 10 emphasizes that this is the word of the Lord that came through Haggai, a prophet and mouthpiece of God. This means that the word is true without any mixture of error. The mark of a true prophet is that his word doesn't fall to the ground. In other words, everything he says happens. So this is not a good pep talk by a now famous Israelite. This word is God's grace to the remnant of Israel and to us today. Over the course of just 4 short months, God's message through Haggai is driving them forward to complete this important task of rebuilding the temple, continually reminding them that blessings are coming in the middle of hardship. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear this. Better days are coming for God's people. Better days are coming for God's people. There is hope in the middle of your hardship. The questions that naturally flow out of this statement are, am I one of God's people? When are these blessings coming? And how will they come? From the biblical worldview, we know why life is hard. We know that life is hard because sin has corrupted us and has corrupted the whole world. That's Genesis 3, when Adam disobeyed the Lord and ate the fruit that he was told not to eat. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Throughout Haggai, the Lord goes back and forth with what I call negative encouragement and positive encouragement to rebuild. Let me explain what I mean by that. Positive encouragement is probably familiar to you. Keep practicing and you'll get better. Keep saving your money and one day you'll be able to buy, fill in the blank, whatever that is for you. Or in my case, keep working on that house and one day soon you won't have to share your bathroom with your sons. I think we all get this concept. Positive encouragement is pointing to the future of what will be in order to motivate you through the present hardship. Negative encouragement is the opposite and is more seldom used. Pointing to past failures or imminent present failures that you want to escape to motivate you out of the present hardship. If something doesn't change, you're going to be stuck where it's hard. For example, I might say to my son, "Remember how I took your electronic devices away on that snow day because you didn't pick up your stuff that I've continually reminded you about? Yeah, that's about to happen to you again." Or my favorite, Rebecca kicked my tail through seminary with comments like, "We didn't move here for you to fail Hebrew. Now suck it up and get to work." By God's grace and her motivation, I graduated. Negative encouragement is not fun, but it is effective. It's not the same as discipline or correction, but it's a reminder of discipline or negative consequences. It's also not the same as sarcasm or cynicism, which are also negative, but are intended to tear down someone rather than to motivate them. As a side note, you should use both in your daily life when motivating others in appropriate ways. Maybe it's your children, maybe it's your employees, your spouse, fellow church members, family members, friends, etc. You don't need to choose between positive or negative encouragement. You need to use them both regularly. Both are loving actions and are needed to keep us moving in the right direction. With this concept established, let's dive back into Haggai's specific encouragement to rebuild the temple. Hope in the middle of hardship from two negative encouragements followed by a positive one. First, the first of the Lord's negative encouragements is found in verses 11 through 14. I'll read it again. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew wine or any other kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with these with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So the Lord tells Haggai to ask the priest about the law. In the Hebrew, it reads literally, "Ask the priest the Torah," which some versions translate, "ask for a ruling," or "ask what the law says." The priests are to provide an official ruling on a matter pertaining to ritual purity and impurity, leading the people in faithfulness to God's law. His Torah is the job of the priest. This comes straight out of their job description. Leviticus 10:10, God tells Aaron, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean." By saying, "ask the priest about the law," God is pointing them back to consider a legal ruling. It is not for the priest to set the criteria for what is holy and what is not holy. It's for them to make clear what is holy and what is not based on God's criteria, His law, His Torah. The use of the word holy here is the notion of the word that is used of people and things that are set apart for a sacred task or purpose. The first of these judgments by the priest is a bit more complicated than it reads. Let me explain. In this case, we're talking about holy meat. Meat meaning sacrificial meat. If we look at the context and dig a bit deeper into the Old Testament law, which are the first five books of the Old Testament, this is very likely a sin or guilt offering meat that only the priest could carry since it was holy. This meat should have been eaten in the holy place, which was still in ruin. Leviticus 6:24-27, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. The question is, does other food, which is unholy food, become holy just by contacting the garment that has carried the holy food? You see the question? Here the priests give the answer no. The explanation for their conclusion is somewhat complicated, but nevertheless the answer is clear. Without looking at the law, it seems logical to me that clean things do not make unclean things clean. Let me say it again. Clean things do not make unclean things clean. I didn't know I'd written a tongue twister this morning. It's the opposite, right? You don't wear muddy boots and walk around on clean carpet. If you do, they will both have mud on them. That's the second question to the priest here. Verse 13, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? Again, we turn back to the Old Testament law to see the basis for the priest's answer. Leviticus 22, 4 through 6. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or with a man who has had an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. Numbers 5, 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. Numbers 19:22. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. It's easier to understand this, right? I'm not going to use the same paper towel that I used to check the oil in my car to wipe my face with at the supper table. It's dirty. I'm not going to put a poopy diaper on my son Zeke after I get him out of the bathtub. Unclean things. Hope I don't get that messed up the rest of the sermon. Unclean things do not make things clean. They make them unclean. Likewise, clean things do not make things which are unclean clean. The result of both is the determination unclean. Notice the common point of both questions is by contact. And remember that we're still in the context of the Old Testament law to determine the answer. From the law, we actually do see that holiness is transmittable, but only by direct contact. The unclean food is not made holy by indirect touching. The sacrificial meat that was in the priest's pocket, but that doesn't mean that everything that goes in the priest's pocket then becomes holy. Therefore, the answer is affirmed no, because there's no direct contact with the holy. Likewise, the clean is not defiled by the unclean until the point of contact. Why do I labor to make this point? It's because, just as we heard last week from Malachi, the details matter to God. We have to pay close attention when we read the Bible, or we will have a distorted understanding of who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. What does God's Word actually say? This is our standard. This is the authoritative truth without any mixture of error. So what's the negative encouragement here? Haggai tells us in verse 14, this people and this nation is unclean, and so is everything they do, and to make it worse, the uncleanness is spreading. Do you see the crisis? This is stain imagery. If you've been around me for any length of time, you will know that I love to eat. One of the things that I enjoy that I haven't had in a while is barbecue. If you know a good place, then I want to go. Please invite me. I love sloppy, Memphis-style wet barbecue ribs or chicken wings. The kind that makes a stack of it takes a stack of napkins or wet wipes to eat. Or I constantly lick my fingers as Rebecca rolls her eyes. The kind that 3 days later I'm still tasting in my beard. When I eat these, it's inevitable that some sauce finds one or more articles of my clothing to ruin. No amount of detergent, soaking, or special cleaner can remove such a stain. That's why I have so many clothes that are now set apart for dirty jobs. I'm not allowed to wear them around people again, or so I'm told. The people are stained. They are defiled. They are unclean. They are not holy unto the Lord. And as a result, both their work on the temple and the religious sacrifices that they periodically offered were unacceptable to the Lord. This is why David writes in Psalm 14:2-3, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The negative encouragement here is clear. You've got to get clean immediately in order to get out of this hardship. Marvin Sweeney writes, "The people have not been properly purified by the presence of the temple, and all that they touch must therefore be considered impure or unfit for the sacred use on the altar until the people are properly sanctified." So how do they get clean? They must obey God by rebuilding the temple. There's that theme again, all through Haggai. Rebuild the temple, rebuild the temple, rebuild the temple. Why? Because the Lord dwells there. And He is holy. Only holy things can make the unholy holy. The Israelites cannot obey the law while the temple is in ruin. The kingdom will not be restored until the people's sins are atoned and they are restored to a right relationship with God. The remnant of God's people were not spiritually qualified to measure up to the anticipated glory of the temple. Friends, we can't come to God on our own terms. We can't make ourselves clean. We can't be restored until we're touched by the Holy God. Our ultimate problem is not resolved by simply attending church, not by doing enough good deeds, not by giving enough money, not by any other work of our doing. We can't scrub hard enough to remove the stain of sin. This was clear to Isaiah when confronted by the Holy God in Isaiah 6. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's the first negative encouragement from Haggai's fourth prophecy. The second is found in verse 15-17. Again, a negative encouragement to the people. "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat and drew 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." In verse 15 and later in verse 18, the word translated "consider" here literally reads, "lay your heart on it." Also, it should be noted that "onward" can be translated as "backward." You probably have a little note down at the bottom of the page of your Bible about this. Because the main point of this prophecy is forward-looking, most translations choose "onward" or something similar. I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I'll stick with that. But I think verse 15 is calling the people of God to timestamp this date. I think that's why he makes it so clear. December 18th to 520 BC. This is important. This is critical. Think hard about this. Don't forget this going forward. This is, again, a negative encouragement. Before you started rebuilding the temple, you remember how bad it was. You were under all of the curses that I promised if you failed to keep my covenant. Not only was the kingdom overthrown and the temple destroyed, but they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and they were still under the rule of the Persians. They were under the clear and right judgment of God. Haggai points us to two of the promises of the promised covenant curses in verses 16 through 7 and 17. Look first at 16. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Remember when you never had enough. You only had 50 or even 40% of what you needed. That's the numbers again. Again, we need to turn back to the Old Testament law to rightly understand what he's saying. Leviticus 16, 14 through 33. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Verse 20. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for the land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Verse 26. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Deuteronomy 28:15 says this, But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 16, Cursed shall you be in the field. Verse 18, Cursed shall be the fruit of your ground. Verse 20, The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Verse 30, You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. You shall carry much seed into the field, and you shall gather little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Verse 40, You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. Verse 45, All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Now look back in Haggai 2, verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me. It's another covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28:22. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. So the question here is, how did you fare? It invites a serious reflection on difficult circumstances that should have led to significant changes in attitude and behavior. Notice the negative encouragement again here. We see here that Haggai is clearly pointing the people to the covenant curses that they had just lived through and were still living through. None of their hardships were the result of mere coincidence or bad luck. Instead, the Lord took credit for all their problems, attributing them to initiatives that he himself had taken. Richard Taylor asserts that the first-person verb used here is vivid. I struck all the work of your hands. The Lord had not been a passive observer during the difficulties experienced by this community. He himself was the immediate cause of their problems. Consider your ways. Pay attention to your hardships. Guess what? God caused these. The Lord was faithful to keep his covenant. He judged rightly and acted justly. Judah had disobeyed God's covenant. Therefore, the Lord enacted the promised curses of the covenant. There is nothing unloving about this. God's punishment was exactly as he said it would be. The Lord is still the same today. He is still doing everything that he said he will do. He is faithful even when we are not faithful. If we do not understand the holiness and faithfulness and justice of God, neither are we going to understand the love and grace and mercy of God. Another side note, do you want to reflect God's faithfulness to others in your life? Do you want to help them to have a right understanding of justice? Then be clear and do what you say. If you've given clear direction and you tell your child that you're going to take away a toy if he doesn't obey, you better take away that toy when he doesn't obey. Do you want to be a good manager or leader of people? You better set clear examples for what doing a good job looks like. Then at evaluation time, you can judge their performance fairly against that standard. If you tell your wife you'll be home at 6, be home at 6. It's hard for me. When you tell your teacher that you will finish an assignment, finish the assignment. When we keep our word, we reflect God's faithfulness and justice to others. God's faithfulness and justice are manifest in our faithfulness toward others and just living. So back to the main point. The worst of the Lord's second negative encouragement here is that the people did not turn to him even when under his punishment. The Hebrew reveals the heart of God to be with his people. Literally translated, there was not with you to me. God wants to be near his people. He wants them to trust him. He wants them to listen to his word. He wants them to obey him. He wants to bless them and not to curse them. Think Matthew 23:37. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. But this comes as no surprise. Throughout the scripture, God calls his people to repent, to turn back to him, to trust him. Yet so often the people do not turn back to him. You should have seen these curses and understood, but you did not. If you had understood, you would have desperately tried to restore your relationship with me and turn back these curses. Peter Verhoeven says it this way, salvation and blessing can only be expected when the Lord receives and retains the place of honor in the midst of the people. When life is hard, God is calling you to turn to him and to trust him. Remember who he is and obey his word. The temple rebuilding had started. They had obeyed God's word spoken by Haggai, but they could not yet see the results. Another stone was added. Another beam was installed. Another day had passed, but life was still hard for this people. When would God act? I wonder, can you relate to that? Third and finally, after these two negative encouragements, God gives positive encouragement. He points them to the future, promising to restore their covenant relationship with him and bless them in the final two verses of this prophecy. Verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Remember the time of year. Dates matter. It's December. Winter months are hard, aren't they? Everything looks dead. There's no flowers. There are no leaves on the trees. Daylight is limited. And even during the day, it's often cloudy and overcast. Rain and snow are frequent. It's cold and uncomfortable to get out and do things. It's depressing. Here, this isn't just the winter blues. This is a defeated people doing hard work with no hope in sight. James Montgomery Boyce echoes their perspective. You are speaking of a future glory of the temple, which is all well and good. And I grant that there is some encouragement in knowing that. It makes our labor just a little more meaningful. But still, we are living in a most discouraging time. You speak of the future, but we don't have the perspective. We have to live in the present. And day by day, as we handle our bricks and apply our mortar and see the walls of the temple slowly rising, we're reminded of how bad things are. What good is a distant future, however glorious, when we live here and now? Again, the Lord tells them to lay their heart on His promise. Better days are coming. It's hard now, but on December the 18th, 520 BC, I have said that I will bless you. I am faithful, even when you are not. You have made your relationship with me your number one priority. You turned to me and you obeyed me by restarting the work on my house. I have already credited your account because of your faith in me. You can't see it now. You can't feel it now. But look, it's December and there's no seed in the barn. It's already been planted and it's already growing under the ground. It will soon spring forth into new life and you will have plenty. Don't worry that there are no grapes on the vine yet. Don't be anxious that the pomegranates aren't budding yet. Don't fret that your olive oil jars are empty. It's a sure thing because I have said it. I will bless you. This temple and kingdom will be more glorious than you can imagine. That's Haggai's fourth prophecy, encouragement to rebuild the temple. Two negatives and a positive. Hope in the middle of hardship. Well, let's compare the negative encouragement of verse 15 with the positive of verse 18. They were to see that they had nothing but trouble, frustration, and disappointment when they put their own work first. But they experienced peace, fulfillment, and blessing as soon as they determined to serve God. Boyce reminds us that we don't have to over-spiritualize this. Physical blessings are real. Food to eat, shelter, a bed to sleep in, a job. We do not really believe that God will bless us if we put Him first and are convinced that if we did act this way, our faith would be shaken. Let me read that again. We do not really believe that God will bless us if we put Him first and are convinced that if we did act this way, our faith would be shaken. Here's the question that we all must answer. Is God a God of His Word or isn't He? If I pray, will God really hear me? Will He really answer? If I prioritize the gatherings of the church, will I really have enough time to do everything that I need to do? If I give 10% of my earnings to the Lord, will I have enough? Will God really save me if I call on His name? Will God really send me to hell if I ignore Him and do what I want to do? Is Jesus really the only way? If I cheat a little on my taxes, or disobey my parents, or not forgive someone who has wronged me, does He really count that as a sin against Him? Friends, we could go on and on with this list. God promises to meet our physical needs, but not that we will have great wealth and material possessions. The ultimate blessing of God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not material things. So what do I want you to take home from Haggai 2, 10 through 19? Two negatives and a positive. The first negative is this. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I want you to hear the truth. This is not an encouraging text for you, but it can be. The promises of God are for God's people. If you have not been reconciled to God by grace through faith in Christ, you are not adopted into His family, and you are not one of His people. You are a citizen of another kingdom. I do not want to give you false hope today. The truth is that every one of us has sinned and falls short of God's glory. None of us have done anything to earn God's favor. Just as the Israelites were unclean and stained by their sin, we have all broken God's covenant and deserve His just punishment for our sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, if you hear this, then you have a crisis to deal with. because God's wrath is against you. You have heard the negative encouragement. You're guilty as charged. The sentence is eternal death. Here's the good news. Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not what we have done, it's what God has done for us in Christ. Jesus, the Holy One, came and traded places with us. His death for our death. His life for our life. What must you do to be saved? Call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is God's new covenant promise. If this is you today, please come talk to me or Pastor Raymond or one of the elders after the service. We would love to open God's Word and share the truth with you this morning. The second negative encouragement from Haggai 2 is for the believer this morning. If you're in the middle of hardship right now, it may be because God is correcting you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but God does discipline His children as He lovingly sanctifies us. Hebrews 12, He disciplines the one He loves. This is not punitive, it's corrective. I'm not saying that if you're going through a tough time that it's because of disobedience, but it could be. Just as Haggai reminds us, this is a call for all of us to consider our ways. Are your priorities in the right place, or is God's temple in ruins? If so, you too face a crisis this morning. Just as God did with the Israelites, He is calling you to turn back to Him. He is near to you. Confess your sins and begin actively working toward holiness in your life with His help and with the encouragement of His people. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Finally, a positive encouragement. If you're overwhelmed with life this morning, lay your heart on this and be encouraged today. There is hope in the middle of your hardship. Better days are coming for God's people. Jesus is coming back soon. He will wipe away every tear. He will make all things new again. Suffering is reality in this fallen world. Jesus said, In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There is hope in the middle of your hardship. This is the sure promise of the new covenant. So when are these blessings coming? Soon. The seed is already in the ground. You can't see it fully yet, but God is at work. How will these blessings come? Through God's new covenant with His people. The old covenant condemned us. The new covenant has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus and given us a sure future. He is the hope in the middle of your hardship. Trust Him today. Let's pray.